We were in chapter 3 last week, and I think I finished reading it all, but just to sort of give us a running start, Paul's especially been emphasizing these four words that really are really important. One of them, righteousness, the whole idea that righteousness, to be right with God, that is to be spotless, not forgiven. In other words, where you still have the stain, but you weren't punished, but declared righteous. And so he, you know, spent some time looking at that last week in chapter 3, and the idea that righteousness is imputed to us, and that certainly he's going to talk about that in chapter 4 today, but that righteousness is imputed to us. It can't earn righteousness. Justification is another word. These four words are really important in understanding anything that Paul writes, but they're really important. You know, they've come from the business world, or they're very legal terms. Justification, to be justified, is the idea of being declared righteous. To be made right is the idea. And so this isn't the definition, but it's close working definition, just as if I had never sinned, so that when God looks at us, he doesn't see the stain, he doesn't see the things that we may remember. You know, he doesn't see those things. And I want to look at that more tonight. But so we looked at righteousness and justification. Redeemed, to be redeemed, or redemption, the idea of purchasing. And in our context, for the believer, to be purchased out of sin, out of the slave market of sin, purchased by God, justified, declared righteous. I mean, it's pretty powerful when you look at this all together. And I know I'm just skimming the surface, but and the fourth one is propitiation. I think in NIV it says an atoning sacrifice, but the idea is, in fact, Paul says back in chapter 1, verse 18, that the wrath of God is being revealed against all mankind, right? Because all have sinned. And he's going to develop that, chapter 1, 2, and 3. So this whole idea of God's wrath has to be satisfied in some way. And I believe I mentioned it last week, the idea Socrates had said, it may be that deity can forgive sin, but I don't know how. And that's really pretty insightful to think about that, and we don't often think about God in that way, but that in order to be true to who he is, and how could he not be true to who he is, and forgive sin, don't make sense. They can't coexist. Only God could do the end run. And so the idea of propitiation stands out a number of places in Scripture, but especially 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. Speaking of Jesus, John says that, and he, Jesus Christ, is the propitiation for our sin. He satisfied the wrath of God. He's a propitiation for our sin, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So the Calvinists can chew on that one. But so this is really an important word. And, you know, I asked Andrew to play that chorus again because we need to focus on where we're headed here. I really do believe that it's not uncommon for us as believers to end up in a place in our lives where, well, we have this working knowledge of what the Bible means. Now, how does it transform? And that's the Spirit will do that in us as we allow him to. But if we're not careful, they can become dry truths, right? Keeping a focus on what's ahead, not I die, I go to heaven. That's obviously that everybody is delighted with that option as opposed to the other. But the idea that we have this incredible kingdom that's ahead, beyond heaven, this incredible kingdom, and that we have life now. So the idea of God doing this thing where he desires just to be with us alone would make this end run around the devil in order to be just, Paul says, and the justifier of our sins. He does this because of his love, and he never invades his holiness. It's just, it's a mind blower to really think about that. So then he develops these four words, and let's just read here. We'll get a running start beginning in verse 21 of chapter 3, and then we'll get on into chapter 4. And I'm going to warn you up front, we're not going to finish, as simple as it is in one regard to finish chapter 4, we're not going to. because it's important, as much as we think we know Abraham and David, it's good to go back and see some things out of the Old Testament. So we're gonna do that tonight. So get your swords ready to drill away. All right. So beginning in verse 21, chapter 3, Paul says, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law has been revealed, being witnessed by both the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there's no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely," remember, without cause. God didn't have to be prompted to do this. "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed in order to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." And how did he do that? "That he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in him." I don't understand it. I know that it happened, and I see that it's written, and I know how to say it, but I can't go too far in explaining it. It's just one of those amazing truths about God, that he would, that out of his love, that he would maintain his character and yet do something that his character otherwise wouldn't allow in order that he could be with you forever. It's been said, but it's true, it's a love story written in blood. You know, it's just, it's an amazing story. That to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Well, where is boasting then? Like, what are you going to boast about? You know, well, I've been going to this church for 20 years. Where's boasting then? It's excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. And now he's going to begin to unpack this whole thing. Let me step back for a second. I know I've said it many times, but try to visualize this now. So who's Paul writing to? He's writing to Christians in Rome. No evidence there's no reason to think that Paul had been there yet when he wrote this. It's not a church that he planted. But what very most likely happened is that at Pentecost, where you have Jews from all over the world in Jerusalem, and the Holy Spirit falls on those who are there, 3,000 are saved, and how many of them actually lived in Jerusalem, and how many others then departed around the whole world, and that's why Luke lists there in chapter 2 all the different places from the world where they come, including Rome. And so they went back to Rome. Who are they? Are they Jews and Gentiles? No, they're basically Jews. They're not Gentiles who come in for the Feast of Pentecost. They're Jews who come. And they made that journey, and now they go back home to their home in Rome. Might there have been some Gentiles among them? Possibly. But as they begin to worship, and whatever different was about them, with their contacts, with their families, as that happened, others, now Gentiles, got saved too. So what is this church? Well, it's a church of a lot of mixed ethnicities. It's a church of really different religious backgrounds. You've got religious Jews, and you have pagans of all sorts in the city of Rome. And the pagans are getting saved, and the Jews are getting saved. So what do you have as a result of that? A bunch of confusion about how do we live and what's this all mean, you know, because they don't have regular Bible teaching. So Paul is laying out this exquisite treatise, if you would, on the gospel and on the doctrine of God. And so now he comes to this place. He's educating them. That's the purpose, in many ways, of the epistle, to educate the Jews to understand what right Christian doctrine is, and in terms of salvation especially, and the Gentiles, obviously, to understand the same thing, but coming at it from a Gentile perspective. So he's able to speak to both groups here, but I think you can hear it in the tone of much of what he's writing. He's speaking to Jewish people who understand the scripture. So we have to look at it that way, because there's, imagine that kind of a controversy, that kind of a rub in our fellowship. You know, those kinds of backgrounds don't mix well together typically. So, all right, so where is boasting then? It's excluded by what? Law of works? No, by law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised, the ethnic Jews, by faith, and the uncircumcised, us, also through faith. Well then, these are all good questions. I mean, Paul makes good company of himself. You know, all the time he might spend alone. I mean, he argues like two rabbis in one body, going back and forth, asking these questions. If you know rabbis, you know what I mean. You ask a question, they ask a question back, they never give you an answer. And so, do we then make the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Now, you're either an expert on the book of Romans, or you really didn't think of what that meant. The law. We're talking the law here. And he's speaking to Jews. The law we're talking. With all of the 613 commandments, all of the things, not just the dietary, but everything else, the law. So for him to say that salvation is by faith and not by keeping the law. First of all, this is a Pharisee saying this, and we think we're experts on Paul, but just think, try to put yourself back in the first time you're hearing this context. And now he's speaking to those who are of the law, who knew the law, got saved, but they don't know how to walk. They don't know what's the right way to live? They don't have anybody to educate them out of this, you could say, right? And as a result, you can imagine the kind of controversies they'd have in a church. So, and then to say that salvation is by faith doesn't violate the law. It doesn't cancel the law, but rather he says what? He said it establishes the law. In other words, it proves again that the law is true. But now he's going to dismantle their understanding of what the real purpose of the law is. He's going to dismantle it in chapter 4, and he's going to remantle it. He's going to rebuild it then in chapter 5. All right, so he says, what then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? That's a good place to start, because if you're going to talk about popular people in, you know, among Jews, anytime, even now, who are the most popular people in the Bible? I mean, there's lots of pretty cool prophets. You know, you've got some kings. You've got all kinds of people. Moses. I mean, Moses is highly revered, and yet the two most highly revered people are always Abraham and David. I'll leave it there. But it's Abraham and David, and so he's going to use them, especially here, to work through some of these misunderstandings. And we do make a mistake sometimes, in my opinion, that we refer to Abraham. I've said it so many times, I always feel like I got to apologize for it. But for calling Abraham the first Jew, because he was not the first Jew. A Jew or Jewish is not even a word that's used until like the 5th century or so before Christ. Oh, maybe the 6th century. Maybe even the 7th century, I'll give you. But no one was called a Jew in ancient Israel times, like in the time of David even. They weren't called Jews, they were called Israel. And you know, Judah might be a tribe you came from. So, but they received that because it's the southern tribe that was taken off to Babylon, so they're called the Jews. All right, but so anyhow, he's certainly not a Jew. He's a guy we can all relate to. Abraham's just like us. Abraham's just like us. Everybody was Gentile. You know, there's no such thing as Jew and Gentile to the point. So he's Gentile. He's from Ur of the Chaldees, which you could call Kuwait, which is actually where the first hot tubs were created. You might want to look that up for yourself, just a little tidbit. But there's not much else up here, but every once in a while something leaks out. So he's from there. And we know the story about how God calls him, and he makes this great journey, right? If anything, he's called a Habiru, one of the Habiru. That's probably where we get the word Hebrew from. And so the people who descend from Abraham are called the Hebrews until we get to, you know, I know some of us know this and some of us may not. So Abraham has a son named Isaac who has a son named Jacob, and Jacob's name is later changed to Israel. And so everybody who comes from him are then called the children of Israel. But so we have Abraham and David, you know, really the most popular guys, you'd say, in their history. And Paul now is going to dismantle their understanding of the law. So he says, again, verse 1, he says, "What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, well, then he has something to boast about, but not before God." In other words, he can boast about it all he wants, but you know, you realize you can't impress God, right? None of us can impress God, no matter how hard we try. And you know, on the one hand, that sounds like so ludicrously simple, because we know he's a holy God. But have you ever noticed how, after you had quiet time, especially good one, you know what I mean? Like those sweet ones. You feel like, you know what? Things are going to go great today because God loves me. I had this great time with him. You know, that's not how it works. You can't impress him that way. And we try to impress him with all sorts of things. So, you know, if Abraham was justified by works, well, then he'd have something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? This is where we're going to take a departure, so get ready with your Bibles. It's not going to be hard at all. What does the scripture say? And this becomes important. Look, I know that some of you eat this up, and some of you are like gagging a little bit because it's feeling a little thick. You know, it may be a little legal for you, and I don't apologize for it. I'm just saying I get it, but let's walk through it because I think anytime we visit it or revisit it, it really helps to open up. So what is this salvation that I now have? I find myself easily taking for granted what I have. And while I'm on that subject, I just remind myself, this has been bouncing around in my head lately because I find that guys my age, or any, or whatever, those of us who came to a point in our lives, teens, 20s, 30s, whatever, you know, we come to a point where we realize, wow, I'm going to hell. And someone shares the gospel with us, we receive it, we're born again, the whole world changes for us. You know, we very often those are the testimonies that we hear, right? Of, you know, I was a wretch and you know, now I'm a saint. And however we got there. And I remember after we were married, when the kids began to come, one of our greatest concerns, Renee and me, was our kids will be second generation Christians, not knowing the desert they came from. What will happen? And, you know, I mean, our kids are like anybody else's kids, but they seem to be doing fine. And people say, how are the kids? We say, fine at the moment, you know, because they're just like us. But they're walking with the Lord. But, you know, the concern I have as I think it's as I age a little bit, but also as a pastor and I watch people's lives, the concern so often that I'm realizing that I now have for the second generation Christian, the one who grew up in the Christian home and knew when to pray and knew how to pray, at least to fake it among most of the people in his or her life, so that they could cover their own sin, because they learned from their parents, by the way, right? We're all made up of this stuff. But for those who went through, especially whether they went to a Christian school or not, but Christian parents who practice what they preach, you know, and that, and we all want to believe that, you know, if they trusted Christ at an early age, they'll come back, yeah, and keep praying. But what's the danger? That danger is there's something else out there, and all of our stories about how horrible it was can help to a certain degree, but only the individual can choose to stay on that path. So pray for them. But it's a different challenge. In one regard, it's a different challenge. Not entirely. But it's in one regard, there's a different challenge there for the second generation Christian than for the one who knowingly came to a point in their lives, you know, or they lived enough garbage out to say, praise the Lord, I'm sick of the stench and the shame, you know. Any of us can backslide. But we at least have that back there. Horrible as it is. All right. So let's look at Abraham. Look, Paul's going to dismantle this law idea, which was very prevalent in Israel's mind, that the only way anybody is redeemed, the only way anybody is, as we would put it, saved, justified, is by the keeping of the law. And, you know, we fancy ourselves Bible students, right? We like reading the Bible, and so you may not think of yourself as a student, but you are. You read the Bible. That's more than most people do in this country. So you read the Bible, and we think we know some things, and we do, and we know that we're freed from the law. But how do you know that? How do you know that? And how is it then that the law doesn't save? How is it the law cannot justify? How do we know that? And where do some of these Christians get off? By saying, well, Abraham's the father of both the circumcised and the uncircumcised, so Israel and the church are one. Or where do some people get off by saying, look, the church has the new covenant, and Israel has the old covenant, and as long as they keep the old covenant, we shouldn't impose the gospel on them. Where do people get off saying this? They get off saying it because people don't hold them accountable to what the Bible says. You know, and we need to hold ourselves accountable first, and not around going pointing fingers at everybody, but we need to hold ourselves accountable first. Okay, so let me just wrap it, and then we're moving to Genesis. He said, verse 2 again, for if Abraham was justified by works, then he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? It says that Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Turn to chapter 12 of Genesis. Couldn't get easier. Chapter 12 of Genesis. Abraham believed God. It was imputed to him for righteousness. Doesn't come in chapter 12. But it's important to understand. And so I want us to walk through some of this. So we have Abraham. His name is Abram. Quick thing, just a reminder. God has this way of giving us names and then changing our names. And he even promises that for you, right? We read that in Revelation. He's going to give us a new name. And but so we have Abram, Avram, and Sarai. And you know, his name gets changed to Abraham later, but just remember this, is his dad Terah and mom, you know, when Abe was born, they said, he's such a sweetie. We're going to call him Avram. Avram. So Av in Hebrew means house, or excuse me, It means father, and Ram is the verb that means to exalt. So exalted father, it means Avram, exalted father. You know, he's 75 here. As time goes on, you know, no children, and that becomes so much of the story of his life, right? And such an important part of the story of his life. So that, you know, when he's, you know, later on, someone says to him, because the name gets changed from Abram, you know, exalted father, to Avraham, that putting that breath in there means changes the verb entirely. He's exalted father, or excuse me, he's a father of a multitude at this point. So he's gone from exalted father to father of a multitude. Imagine, you know, meeting this guy and saying, what a name, you know, tell me about your family. As well, there's me and my wife, you know. And how about kids? You have any kids? No. Exalted father, that's quite a name. Or father of a multitude. That's really pretty cool. So how old are you anyhow? 99? Step into the shade. Why are you doing this? You know, well, God said so. Yeah, we can joke about it, but you don't have the handle. Abraham did, you know. And he's a man who God calls righteous. He isn't righteous in the first place. God makes him righteous, we find out, right? But he's a man who, he made a choice at some point in his life to marry a woman whose womb was closed. And so now they both live with this heartache for all these years. And now at the age of 75, this happens. It says here, chapter 12, verse 1. We're going to be in Romans? Yeah, a little bit. Don't worry. Now the Lord had said, don't worry, I'm not going to go word for word, but don't miss that word. The Lord had said. So Abram had obeyed to a certain degree. He had left Ur of the Chaldees, and he did get as far as a place called Haran, which is in what we would call Syria today. And he stayed there for a while. Maybe dad was sick or from the traveling, whatever, and then Terah died. It's at that point, it says, now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land I will show you. This is not the covenant. These are promises. And I think you can find seven here. God says, I will make you a great nation. He's just a guy. He's just a guy. Don't exalt him. God says, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's pretty cool. That's pretty cool for God to say that to him. And he does, so he left Ur of the Chaldees. They ended up in Haran. Now God says, come back, come to the land I'm showing you. And he makes the journey down to the land of Canaan. He comes to the land of Canaan. You know many of the stories about he built altars. Actually, there's a really interesting path you could follow. We don't have time tonight, of the steps of faith that God took Abram on. He's a fascinating man to study. What's the name of that book? By Anne Graham Lotz, Magnificent Obsession. If you ever get a chance to read or listen to that book, it's powerful. Abraham's the topic, and what God promised to Abraham, the amazing things that God promised to Abraham, and also then to us. But anyhow, so God makes these promises to Abraham. We read about how he goes on with his life. He's got his wife Sarai. He's got Lot, who he wasn't supposed to bring, but he brought Lot along. And about the trip to you can say some things about Abram. The couple places you see some cloudy ethics. The whole idea of, when the Pharaoh has to give you a tongue lashing and set your ethics straight, you've got some problems, right? But he didn't just do that once. He did that twice, right? So as we go through, we come to a point, after the taking of Sodom and Gomorrah and all that, but as we come to chapter 15, this is an important point. Abram is about 85 years old at this point. He's 10 years older. Pay attention. I don't mean that the wrong way. But pay attention to the numbers. He's 75 years old. Not many in this room can relate yet. Dave Landis is right next to that. But not many others can relate to that. So he's 75 years old when God gives him the call. He's 85 now in chapter 15. Where are the kids? You changed my name. You said I'm gonna have children. And so we get to this point. Understand what he's saying. This really means something about Romans? Absolutely. Follow. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I guess he must have been. I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. He was afraid. He didn't know what the king of Sodom was going to do. This follows all of that, and God is reminding him, don't worry, I've got you. But Abram said, O Lord God, look at what he says here. Follow along. O Lord God, what will you give me, seeing that I go childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. So that was the law back then. If you don't have an heir, then your chief servant would be the one who inherits the house, right, and all the goods. Okay. So, but pay attention. What's his name? What's the name of the servant here? Eliezer. His name means El-E-Ezer. El-E-Ezer. El, God. E, my God, is, you don't hear. Anyhow, my God is a helper. So think of who the Holy Spirit is. Helper. This becomes very interesting when you get to chapter 22 and you see the Father take his son and offer him on Mount Moriah. Then two chapters later, the unnamed servant goes to get a bride for the son of promise. It all makes a lot of sense when you see it that way. Anyhow, so he said the only one who can inherit is Eliezer of Damascus. That was the law. And, he's trying to figure this out. God made a promise. I mean, none of us here have had such profound moments as Abram. where God actually appears and tells him these things, and that you leave everything and you follow him. But we've had enough situations in our lives, I'm sure, to say, you know, well, I prayed for this, and I really sensed we were going that way, but hello, you know, and now God, what? What do we do now? We thought we were obeying, and we were obeying, but now, you know, we're up against the wall. Many of us have had that, and God has purposes in that. But he's made a promise now to Abram. You're going to have a family. You're going to have seed. And he says, so these are my only options, my only option. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, verse 4, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Pay attention, he says. And then he brought him outside. Let's go outside. I want to give you some perspective here. Let's get out of the tent. He took him outside, and he said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said, so shall your descendants be. Now, this, we've heard the story so many times. So think about that, to look outside. You know, it's enough in Doylestown area. I mean, imagine you're out in the wilderness area, and you can look to the sky and see all those stars, and God says, it's like that and beyond. And you have no children. You're 85 years old. Your mind's still going the same place as your mind would be going the same place as it is right now. Like, how is that going to happen? You know, how on earth is that going to happen? And so he said, no, that won't be the case, but instead one from your own body. And then he brought him outside. He looked to the heavens. That's how your descendants will be. And he, Abram, believed. It's really believed the Lord, but believed in the Lord. And he accounted it to him for righteousness. Just stop there. We're not going any further there, but for the moment. But he believed God. We use the term in our society, believed in God. Everybody believes in God. Throughout history, everybody has believed in a God. There's no one who doesn't. Even the atheist still believes in a God. And you may say you know atheists, but I'm just telling you, you have to be your own God if you're going to be an atheist. I tried. It didn't work. So everybody believes in a God, but of the religious in the world, everybody has opinions about God. So we say we believe in God. People say that a lot. I believe there's a God. I believe in a great creator. People believe in all kinds of things. He exercised his faith in the promises of this one who promised him. That's what he did. That's the idea. He believed in the promises of the Lord. He believed in the promises of God, and the Lord accounted it, or imputed it, your Bible may say, or reckoned it. I mean, there may be some other words that are used in your Bibles here. But he put it to his account. It's an accounting term. God put the righteousness to Abram's account. It's important. And then he goes on to say who he is. He says, I'm the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land and inherit it. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I inherit it? And so the Lord said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, bring me a female goat, bring me a ram, bring him a turtle dove and a young pigeon. He brought all these to the Lord, and he, don't slide over it, he cut them in two down the middle, and he placed each piece opposite the other. But he didn't cut the birds in two. Try to get visual with these things. Sometimes it's good to do that, because we just slide right over what is a sacrifice. First of all, it costs you something. Secondly, you do it. You know, even in ancient Israel, when someone sinned, they would bring that lamb to the priest. The priest inspected the lamb to make sure that it was worthy of sacrifice. Then he handed the knife to the man who brought the lamb. He had to cut the throat of the lamb. And here's Abram now. God is saying, take these animals. Picture the animals. These are big animals. This is work. This is an 85-year-old man. I don't know if anybody else is involved, but it's nighttime. And so he does this. He takes them, he cuts it, one side here, takes it, cuts it, one side here. And it's just a bloody mess. That's all I'm going to tell you. And so he brought them to him, he cut them in two, he did all this. And when the vultures came, why? They're birds of prey. This is rotting meat here. When the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. And then he said, who? The Lord said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land not theirs, Egypt, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. 175, that's not bad. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here. Who? His descendants. But for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. It came to pass, look at it, came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. What's going on there? What's this burning torch? God, Spirit, anybody? Anybody have any ideas? What's this smoking, this torch that's going between the pieces here? Pieces of animals. Christ. Who else? Well, where's Abram? Yeah, he is definitely not doing this, right? And for those of you who don't know, when you did a covenant in those days, man, we get the idea, I think, we cut a deal, that you literally cut animals. And you laid them out like this. And then the two people making the covenant, the contract, would walk usually with some sort of a figure eight pattern through those pieces, and are saying, in effect, that should I fail to keep my side of this covenant, may what happened to these animals also happen to me. That was cutting a covenant, cutting a deal. Where's Abram? He's not present. What's happening here? Is it a UFO? Is this an extraterrestrial? Extraterrestrial. Yes, it is. It's God. Right? So, I'm just messing with your head. It's the Lord, right? Okay. But he's extraterrestrial most of the time, right? Sorry, didn't want to upset your faith there. but so it's the Lord walking between. He made the covenant. He keeps the covenant. And he said, this is what I'll do. And so you know now that he can keep it. Abraham believed those things, and in believing, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now look, he's 85 years old. And what happens in chapter 16 is Sarai says, I've heard you talk about the promises, but look, it's just not happening. Abraham says, the heir is supposed to come from my body. She said, but he didn't say my body, so take my servant Hagar, you know, and Abraham went along with that. And actually, you don't read much about the next 14 years. The Holy Spirit's silent on him. In his 14th year later, and that's important here, Genesis 15:6, a cap happens when he's 85 years old. 14 years pass, the birth of Ishmael from Hagar. All the 14 years pass until you come to chapter 17, which is where God now appears to Abram again. He's 99 years old. The Lord appeared to Abram. He said to him, I'm Almighty God, El Shaddai. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Abraham fell on his face, and he talked with God, or God talked with him. And then he says, I'll just skip over, God gives him the sign of the covenant, right? And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old, etc. You know the rest, okay? But it includes he who is 8 days old born to you, those born to your servants, every man in the household. God gives him the sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham was circumcision. Some of you might be thinking, I know you like Old Testament, but really? This is important. It's fundamental to understanding the new and to understanding what your salvation by grace through faith is all about, right? And so righteousness is imputed to Abraham because he believed in those promises that God made to him and believed in the giver of those promises. Now, God tells him the things that are going to happen. He's 85 years old. 14 years pass. And God says, now here's the sign of the covenant that you will bear in your flesh. And so will your sons and your servants' sons and every male who's born in your household. Circumcision. I mean, was going to say, I guess if you're Jewish, it has to happen sometime. But 99 already, you know? So Abraham, 99, Ishmael, 14. You know, you start to go down the list. All of his servants, they're all circumcised. He bears circumcision as the sign of the covenant God made with him. And so did Isaac, and so did Jacob. And so did all of the sons of Jacob, of Israel. And so did their sons, and so did their sons, and so did every other son. And so every Jew is very proud that they bear the mark. They bear the seal of the covenant that they're under. Paul is speaking to that, and he's making the point that Abraham is declared righteous when he's 85. He's given the sign of the covenant when he's 99 years old. What's the point? The point is that, go back to Romans, the point is that it's not by circumcision that anybody can be saved. And that was the argument, if you think back, right, to Acts in chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council. That was the argument. Can a Gentile be saved? Well, yeah, some would say. As long as he's circumcised, as long as he keeps the law, he has to become a proselyte and become a Jew. I mean, you know, we can look at it from afar and say, that's quaint. That's queer. Like, that's a weird thing, you know, to even think. But in their context, that made perfect sense. What do you mean? How can you be declared righteous? How can you be one of the redeemed and you don't even fit? You don't fit. You're not like it. You don't fit, right? And believe me, from a Jewish perspective, even today in some cases, but especially back then, the Gentiles just didn't fit. There was no fit. And so Paul here is speaking to that. He's speaking to this whole idea that, you know, salvation, justification, let's be specific, justification to be declared righteous only happens by faith, not by the works of the law, because circumcision is seen as part of the work of the law. If you're not circumcised, then you're not in, right? He's blowing that out of the water. We'll come back to it. But so he says now in chapter 4 of Romans, he says, now to him who works, now the one who's keeping the law, trying to please God by the keeping of the law. And again, he's speaking of God's law that he gave to Israel at Sinai. But when we think we're keeping the law, keeping some obligation we think we have to God, this even sounds, it can begin to sound heretical when I say this. And I wouldn't say it, except it's in the Bible. It's not by our works that we're saved, nor can it therefore be by our works that we maintain our salvation. We have this idea that if you're really good, you get candy when it's over. That's not true. That's not true. I mean, yeah, there are rewards and things like that, but that's really a different perspective than this. So he says, now, to him who works, who tries to keep the law, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. What does that mean? So if God is showing you grace, and you're saved, our terminology, by grace, and you say, I'm saved by grace, and I'll do these things to please God in order to be saved, you've made God a debtor. That means he owes you something. He doesn't owe you anything. He doesn't owe me anything. He doesn't owe you anything. It's simply by his grace. And I cringe using the word simply. But it's totally by his grace that any of us are saved, declared righteous. So, and if we could keep our salvation by keeping rules, then we make him a debtor, and we make what Jesus did for us insufficient. And that'll all develop. But to him, verse 5, to him who does not work, it doesn't seek to keep the law, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly. Who is he who justifies the ungodly? God Almighty, right? He's the one who justifies the ungodly. He does it through Christ. But believes on the one who justifies the ungodly, his faith, that person who places their faith that way, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Hey, that sounds like Abraham. Yeah, and it sounds like us. He's saying, if you believe what you say you believe, and you believe that by faith in Christ alone that you've been justified, then it says right here that your faith has been accounted for righteousness. It's been imputed to your account, exactly like Abraham. Then he says, just like David. And now he goes into the other one. I won't take as long. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. And he quotes from Psalm 32. Get the picture. Here's a man, when you look at David, you can see arrogance, you can see all kinds of things in him. Basically every sin you can think of, you know, David committed. And the rest of us, at least according to the Sermon on the Mount, are just as guilty. And yet you never, when you read his prayers, there never seems to be any arrogance between him and God. He has right perspective all along. He's a man after God's own heart. And yet he writes this after his sin with Bathsheba, murder of her husband, all the lying and everything that went on. And he writes this in Psalm 32. But think of the words that he's using. And that's why Paul is so excited. Blessed, or oh, how happy are those whose, well, the lawless deeds in my book, but trespasses. You know there's a fence that says don't go any further, and you say, whatever. That's a trespass. Remember what Socrates said. It may be that deity can forgive sin, but I don't know how. How can God violate his character? Right? So blessed are those. Understand why Paul is saying this. He wants us to see that David does not disagree with Abraham. Abraham was justified by his faith, we see in Genesis chapter 15, 6. David, who's born under the law, serves as a king under the law. He must be saved by the works because he's the greatest of all the kings that Israel ever had. Remember the audience, Jews. So he's going to poke a hole right through the David imagery, right? Blessed, because David himself writes it. He uses his own words. He says, blessed are those whose trespasses are forgiven. You know what it means. That idea when you know it's forgiven, and that word there in Hebrew means to be lifted off. When the burden is lifted off, you're not guilty. You're set free from the burden. Blessed are those whose trespasses, those who said, I see the fence, I see that fence, I see that fence, and I'm going through all of them. Blessed is he whose trespasses are lifted off of him, no longer any burden, and whose sins are covered, to anoint a surface, to cover it like the mercy seat with blood. Amazing. To not be seen that way. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Shall not impute sin. That's you. Every time you and I feel guilty of sin, we are, and we need to deal with it, right? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But it doesn't change your standing with God. It doesn't change your sonship with God. The prodigal son was prodigal, but he was always a son, right? And so, let me just wrap it. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. You know, David says so much, but I won't go through it all. In Psalm 103, he says here that God will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins. He has not punished us according to our iniquities. Can you imagine if he did? I mean, Lamentation says, you know, his mercies are renewed every morning, Jeremiah says there. You'd get one morning. It would be a short morning, right? I mean, think about it, because that's what we deserve. Remember, how does God violate without violating? How does God circumvent while being true to himself? His character. You may say, it just happens. Get off it. But it's good to think about these things because that's how much he loves us and that's how big he is. He hasn't dealt with us according to our sins. He hasn't punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, how high are they? Pretty high, eh? That's how great his mercy is toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, not the north or the south. The east is from the west. That's how far he's removed our transgressions from us. It's amazing. It's amazing that he says these things. Okay, let me just wrap. Does this blessedness then, Paul asked, verse 9. So does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? Like, what happened? How then was it accounted? Now you know, right? We read through it. While he was circumcised or when he was uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Remember, the two rabbis in Paul's head are going back and forth on this. And he received the sign of the circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still circumcised, that he might be the father, watch that, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that's us, I don't know if there's any Jewish people in here, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and that he might be the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. Real quick. For if the promise that he would be heir of the world was not... Let me start over. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world, that's no small thing, heir of the world. What is your... Can I answer that? What do you think your estate's going to look like? Well, it's hard to estimate completely. I tend to use big words. Okay. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who were of the law, law-keeping Jewish people, okay? For if those who are of the law are heirs, then faith is made void, and the promise is of no effect. All these promises, all these imputations of righteousness, all of that's of no effect if you still have to keep the law. What's the point of this? Again, go back to the dual covenanters, Christians who say that if those in Israel just keep the old covenant, they're good. This is a memory verse. I forget the address is in John chapter 11. It's not the typical thing you'd give to someone you love, but it's Caiaphas says there, "You know nothing at all." That's a good one to use sometimes, but use it choicely. But those people who say that know nothing at all, or they don't care at all. But you understand, right? You can't have both. It's one or the other. So because the law, verse 15, because the law brings about wrath, and the idea is it continues. The law continues to reveal God's wrath. You say, well, that's kind of weird. That's hard. And he's going to develop this as you get into chapter 15. The idea is that it continues, the law continues to confront us with our sin. So the wrath of God is continually revealed in that regard. That's kind of what the structure of the sentence means. Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. You know what it's like. I mean, you're traveling, 75 miles an hour. No one told you it was a school zone, but you're traveling 75, but you don't know it's 75. You have no speedometer. There is no speed limit. It's just fine. It seems fine. No one's on the street. Anyhow, you just drive through. But when it's posted 25, your wife says, 25. Where? I didn't see the sign. Like any good husband would. Then you're busted. Right, you know you're busted because there's a law now. It's really very simple, but it's pretty deep what he's saying about before the law and after the law. But because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. There's no knowledge of it. Therefore, it's of faith, so that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, Israel, but also to those who are the faith of Abraham, who's the father of us all. Because it's of grace, you can't receive this any other way. You can't earn it. You can only believe it. You can only trust it. And again, not that cheap way of, yeah, I believe in that, but to set our hearts, to set our confidence on this covenant that he's made with us. That if you place your faith in the one final sacrifice, Jesus Christ, you have everlasting life. And so that can be received only by believing, You must choose to believe that. Therefore, it's of faith, so that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, Israel, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who's the father of us all. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for these things you've shown us tonight, Lord, and the places that you've taken us. Lord, continue to reveal to us the truth as we read through this powerful letter that Paul has written here. We know that you're the one who authored it all. And so, Lord, continue to speak to us, even as we read through the week, through some of the phraseology. The words sometimes can be a little confusing for some of us. And so, Lord, just speak clearly to us and remind us of what you have accomplished in order to redeem us as your own, and therefore what great plans you have for us, Lord, not to delight us with some comfort in the future, but to be used of you now in the work of your kingdom, Lord. We thank you for this truth, Lord, and we love you in Jesus' name. Amen.